Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's a pleasure to see you all here this morning. Let's see if I can get this to turn on. You know, there was a story. I'm sure you've heard the story of the preacher up north who lived in I guess it was like Minnesota or something like that, the story goes. And it was a winter day and the snow was terrible. Of course, he lived right there by the church, so he walked over to give his sermon that morning, and only one person in the congregation showed up, this old farmer. He had trekked through all the 5 feet of snow or whatever it was to get there. And so he stood there, and the one guy in his congregation sitting there, and he said, "Well, should we just wrap up for the day and go home?" And the farmer said, "Well, preacher, if I go out to the fields to feed my cattle, and only one shows up, I certainly don't just go home." So the preacher said, "Okay." So he got up there and he gave his whole sermon and spoke for an hour and pounded on the pulpit and yelled and screamed and did all of that. And at the end of it, he asked the farmer, he says, "Well, how was that?" And he said, "Well, Pastor, I would have fed that one cow, but I wouldn't have fed him everything." That's kind of how it feels today. I think everybody's on vacation, so I'm gonna feed you everything I've got, though, because that's what we do here, right? Well, I have the privilege to talk about one of the greatest subjects we can talk about, aside from Christ, and that is God's grace. We have in Luke, here, beginning in verse 46, Mary's song of praise. It's the second of these five songs, these worship hymns, these expressions of worship and praise that are in Luke's gospel. And each is an expression of that praise with various yet overlapping perspectives of joy and adoration to God for his gracious gift of salvation. And this morning, like I said, we're going through Mary's song, which is often called the Magnificat. It simply means my soul exalts the Lord, or my soul magnifies the Lord. That's the first word in the Latin translation. That's where they get that from. And like the other four, she is praising God for what he is doing through Jesus Christ. Elizabeth had focused on the blessings of God in Jesus, and Mary now focuses on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And there are three specific characteristics we're going to look at this morning in her song, these characteristics of God's grace that Mary extols, and that is that God's grace is personal, it is persistent, and perpetual. So with that, allow me to ask the Lord to bless our time. Gracious Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for gracing us with yet another day in which we can come together and we can look into your word, drawing close to you. And I pray this morning that what we do here this morning would glorify your name in the hearts and the minds of all who listen, and that by doing so, we would do just what your word is intended to do. It would move us and convict us. It would draw us closer to you, and that we might walk closely with you in obedience and love for you as we just get a glorious glimpse of your grace in Jesus Christ. Help me, Father, this morning to speak clearly. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us all to listen, and I pray that by your Spirit, or that your Spirit would be our guide, and that by your Spirit we would praise and worship you in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Now, her name was Miriam. We call her Mary. And she was about 14 to 16 years old. She was a young Jewish girl, betrothed to a young Jewish boy. He was probably a year or two older than she. Despite both of them being from the royal line of David, they were poor. They lived in poverty. And we know this because in Luke chapter 2 and verse 24, when they bring the 8-day-old Jesus to the temple in order to offer the sacrifice to present him to the temple there, it says that they offered a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And this is the provision that God had given to the poor. And so that's what they had brought. And that's not surprising because most people in this time were considered poor by our standards today. Well, this Miriam living in this town, well, it was just another day, much like any other day, when she received a surprising visit from no one less than Gabriel, God's messenger. And he tells her that she's going to have a child. Now, of all the Jewish young maidens in Israel alive at that time, let alone throughout all of history, God had chosen her to be the one who plays this unique role in his redemptive plan. She would bear a child, and this child would be the Messiah. The son she would bear, he says, will be a holy child, the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, and he would sit on the throne of David and rule forever. And Mary knew her scripture really well, and she knew what this meant. She knew that, indeed, she would be the mother of God's Messiah. Now, she also noticed that Gabriel didn't mention Joseph at all in this pronouncement. And confused over this, she asks a question, so Gabriel clarifies, and he explains that this pregnancy of hers is going to be a miraculous pregnancy, an act of creation in her womb, whereby God, through his Holy Spirit, would unite human flesh with the divine. Her son Jesus would be the perfect unity of God and man. As incredible as this is, Gabriel reminds her, nothing is impossible with God. And then he gives her this sign of confirmation, and I believe it was to strengthen her faith, as well as to give her someone with whom she could identify and confide and rejoice over this glorious gift that God had given to her. So she immediately acts upon this, on Gabriel's announcement, and takes a journey. She goes south to the hill country of Judea, it says. Now, what do you suppose she did as she traveled those 10 or more days to Zacharias and Elizabeth's house? Well, no doubt she pondered all that had been told her by Gabriel. She marveled at the amazing grace of God Almighty that he would choose her to be the mother of the Messiah. And she wondered, I'm sure, how Joseph and the family would receive this news. And she imagined with excited anticipation what was to come for all that her child, the Christ, would do. Must have just been an amazing time. She would have had hours upon hours to recite the scriptures in her mind that she had memorized. Memorizing scripture in the first century was a very important thing for faithful Jewish families. Even the children did this. They didn't have personal copies of scripture, far too expensive to have that. So they would devote their time to memorizing scripture. So she had all that time to meditate upon his word, to pray to God, and to rejoice in it. Her mind and her heart must have been overwhelmed with praise, such that upon hearing Elizabeth's blessing upon her child, she responds with her own song of praise. And like I said, her song is all about the grace of God. And it's filled with scripture. It's absolutely filled with references. There's Psalm 34, "My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice." Psalm 103, Psalm 104, Psalm 107, and others. And of all scripture, her song most closely parallels Hannah's song of praise from 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we'll look at that later. She had hid so much scripture away in her heart that it just poured out of her. It's kind of like Spurgeon when he had mentioned those who were so saturated with scripture that if you prick them, their blood would be bibline, he said. This was Mary. And so when she breaks forth in song, scripture comes out of her. And that's exactly what she does, is break forth in song, because whenever God's grace is experienced, worship is the natural response. So let's see what she says here, beginning in verse 46 and verse 47. We read, "And Mary said, 'My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior.'" She begins with this typical Hebrew parallelism that is common of that day, her soul and spirit both being parallel in meaning, just as the Lord and God my Savior are parallel. This isn't to be understood as soul and spirit being two separate parts, I don't believe, although some do believe that. That's not something to argue over. The word rejoice here can be translated exult, and some translations do that. So it says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has exulted in God my Savior." Now, the difference between exalt and exult, the way I remember this is exalt has an A, and it points upward. So exalting is elevating, glorifying, lifting up. And exult is what you do. It has a U. You rejoice. So she exalts the Lord. She magnifies the Lord, some translations say, and she exults or rejoices in God my Savior. And magnify, I think, is a good word here. And that's not to say that she makes God bigger than he really is, but rather magnifies him in the sense that it takes something that is far away and perhaps not seen clearly and makes it larger in our eyes, sort of like a telescope would do with a distant planet or star. Her soul magnifies the Lord. And isn't that the way it really is for all of us? The more we meditate upon God and his grace in our lives, the greater he becomes in our hearts and minds. God is magnified when we do that. He's magnified when we delight in him. So why is she rejoicing in the Lord? Well, because his grace is personal. His grace is personal. First, she calls him Lord. This is the Greek word kyrios. It means master, supreme authority, God. He is her Lord, and she calls him God, my Savior. He is her Lord. She has submitted to his lordship over her life. He is the supreme authority over her, and she is but a humble bondslave, a doula. We talked about that before. And he is her Lord, or he is her Lord, but he is also her Savior. And who needs a Savior but those who sin? Romans 3:23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's nothing in God's word that would suggest that Mary was an exception to this. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10 tells us that if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. John is writing here to all believers about all believers. And this certainly includes Mary. The claim that the Roman Church makes that Mary was conceived and born sinless and lives her life sinless is completely without scriptural support, and even their own commentators recognize that. This is a doctrine of men that really didn't surface until around 1100 BC, and it wasn't codified as Roman doctrine until 1854, but we're not going to get into that today. Mary knows the law of God, and because she does, she knows that she cannot serve him perfectly. So she, at some point in her life before this, had cast herself upon the mercy of God in faith and received his forgiveness. So she praises God here because she knows it is only by the grace of God that her sins are forgiven. His grace is personal to her. And she continues in verse 48, "For he has regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." There's nothing special about Mary. She isn't wealthy. She isn't powerful. She lives in obscurity. And even her fiancé, Joseph, he's in the same boat. He's just a simple, poor craftsman from Galilee. But God has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave, she says. Regard is this word that means to take special notice of with an implication of compassion or kindness. We see this in Luke chapter 9 and verse 38 when the father of the demon-possessed boy pleads with Jesus and says, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only boy." Look at is the same word here as regard. He's begging Jesus, show compassion, show kindness to my son. Mary says, "God has shown me kindness, me, a humble, anonymous young girl, a nobody." Mary knew that she deserved no favor from God. She hadn't earned it. In fact, the only thing she had earned is the same thing we all have earned, the wages for our sin, which is death. Yet God, in his infinite mercy, showed grace to her by saving her and choosing her to be the mother of the Messiah. And for this reason, she says, "From this time on, generations will count me blessed." All generations will consider her to be immensely blessed. Now, has this happened in history? Absolutely. Absolutely. What's the number one name throughout all history for young girls? Do you know? That's right. It's Mary. Even to this day, I found that to be surprising, but it's true. So much so has the world revered Mary that they've even fallen into worshiping her, something that she certainly would have rejected, and Scripture again does not support. By choosing her to participate in God's plan of redemption through bearing the Son of God, she has been given the highest honor among women. That's what is happening here. And so she says in verse 49, "For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. God Almighty has seen fit to look upon her with kindness and favor and to do great things." Do you see? She is overwhelmed with wonder and praise at the personal nature of God's grace. God's saving grace to you and me, it's not random. It's not detached. It's not impersonal. It's just the opposite. It's intimately personal. Sure, God does show his grace to the whole world, in his Son even. Titus 2:11, we read that, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." And in John chapter 1 and verse 9, we read that there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But the world rejects his grace. They choose the darkness over the light. But God's saving grace is very personal. He calls his children by name. Moses had experienced this back in Exodus chapter 33, the personal calling of God. In verse 17, he says, "The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name," he says to Moses. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 10. Jesus says here that a good shepherd leads his sheep through the door. In verse 3, he says, "And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads him out." That's what a good shepherd does, he says. And then in verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And down in verse 27 and verse 28, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. How personal is this? God calls us by name. I find that amazing. Don't you find that amazing? That God would kindly regard you and personally call you to salvation? He deals with you kindly as one whom he knows intimately. He fashioned you in the womb. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows your thoughts and your heart. He knows how your mind works. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what your wants are, your desires. He knows your successes and your failures. He knows your past and your future. He knows you better than you do. I find that overwhelmingly wonderful that my God knows me that well, even all the ugliness that's wrapped up in that. And yet he calls me by name. Have you ever considered the reality that one day, and it's probably sooner than most of us think, we will physically hear Jesus Christ call us by name? Is that reality wonderful to you? Yeah. Or is it sobering? Maybe even a little frightening. Will God call your name, as in Matthew 25, 23, and say, well done, good and faithful servant? Or will he say to you, like he said to those in Matthew 7, 23, I never knew you. I never knew you intimately. I never knew you savingly. I never knew you personally. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. For those of us who know him by faith, we will hear his voice call us by name. And he will say, enter into the joy of your master. Mary would know her Savior in a way in which no other woman throughout all of history ever would. And for that personal grace, here she praises God. Now, we may not know him like she does in this specific, unique way, but God's gracious gift of his Son is no less personal to all who seek him with humble and contrite hearts in faith. God can do this because he is sovereign in all things, including whom he chooses to save. He is the Lord, after all, the supreme authority. He is the holy ruler. And Mary says as much here at the end. She says, at the end of verse 49, and holy is his name. What does holy mean but to be set apart, right? It means to be set apart, set above. We often confuse God's holiness with his righteousness when we consider his holiness to mean his moral goodness. We say he's holy in that he's good. He's pure. Well, God's infinite holiness is his infinite separateness from creation. And certainly that does include his righteousness, for none is as righteous as he. But Mary here is expressing his sovereign authority over all. Holy is his name. She rejoices in that the thrice holy God of creation would deal with her in his grace. Next, in verses 50 to 53, we read, he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. God's grace is not only personal, but it is persistent. From the beginning of time, throughout all of time and all people, God has shown his mercy and his grace to those who fear him. And the reference here to generation after generation points to his immutability. That's simply a $10 word that means his changelessness, right? God has always shown mercy to the humble, to those who fear him. He has always been opposed to the proud. Psalm 138, verse 6 says, "For though the Lord is exalted," that's with an A, that means he's holy, he's set above everything else. "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty, the prideful, he knows from afar." Or Jesus' words in Matthew 23:12, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted," shall be lifted up. This is always how God has treated mankind. His grace is persistent in this way. Persistence means continuing firmly in a course of action in spite of difficulty or opposition. And this runs counter to the thinking and the attitude of mankind. Throughout all of human history, every culture has esteemed the proud, the accomplished, the powerful, the self-sufficient men and women. Men would say things like, "Might is right," "God helps those who help themselves," or how about "survival of the fittest?" This fits in with the same theme. We see it every day, even today, don't we? All you have to do is turn on the television, the idol box that most of us have in our homes, if not all of us. You know, an idol box, that shiny little clear case that they have in museums, that you put an idol in there and you don't want anybody to touch it. You just want to look at it and honor it. So you put it in a little box. That's what the television is. It's a shiny case in which to hold our culture's idols. And what do we see displayed in that? Well, as I see it, two prominent groups are displayed on the television: actors and politicians. Everybody's favorite two groups, right? Actors, the most beautiful people in the world, who seem to have it all, right? Money, fame, lives of opportunity and opulence. They're the envy of the world. And politicians, those who seek to rule over others, and they're proud. And they too are wealthy, and they're arrogant. Now, I'm sure that there are some truly humble men and women within those two groups, but I would venture to guess that those numbers are very small. What is common about the vast majority of these people is how they view themselves compared to others. They're smarter, they're superior, they're more important. More often than not, they look down on everyone else as beneath them. And it's not just the actors and politicians. We see this throughout all of humanity. The powerful grow more powerful. The rich grow richer. And in their power and in their wealth, their pride grows even greater. And they see this as justification that they're better. And it's not just actors and politicians. It's everybody. Just drive down the road and you see how many people consider themselves more important than others. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, said, "A proud man is always looking down on things and people." And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see that something is above you. This is how mankind has always been. Even in Mary's day, in the first century Israel, the people had grown to believe that if you are wealthy and powerful, God must be happy with you. If you are poor and humble and weak, God must be punishing you. And that's why when Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus, right, it was a shocking message to them. Everything that they thought was turned upside down in that message. They couldn't imagine that the poor, powerless beggar was the one whom God would show his grace. They thought surely the rich man, the powerful man, surely he was favored by God, but God doesn't work that way. And God never has worked that way. And so God does what the world would regard as shocking. He turns the table on the proud, the powerful, and the self-sufficient. He takes what man esteems as great, which is namely himself, and he depreciates it. And then he takes what man esteems as worthless and he raises it up. He's done mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's brought down rulers from their throne and has exalted those who were humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. The self-promoted, self-assured, self-honoring, proud God destroys. The humble, the broken, the contrite, he raises up. This is how God has persistently shown his grace throughout all of time. Six times he uses this, he has. Mary is proving here that God's grace is persistent. It continues despite difficulty or opposition. It goes against what mankind thinks. And here in verse 53, she directly quotes Psalm 107. And turn there with me to Psalm 107, if you would. Verse 33, the psalmist says, "He changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste because of the wickedness of those who dwelt in it. He changes a wilderness into a pool of water and a dry land into springs of water, and there he makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city. And sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also, he blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease." And he goes on and on. He does this out of loving kindness, mercy, and grace. Mary has considered these things in her life, and her experience of God's personal grace in her life has only confirmed what she has known from his word. It's the same thing that James said in James chapter 4 and verse 6. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you come to God thinking you have anything to offer him, if you come with the attitude, "God, aren't you blessed to have me on your side? God, I'm sure glad I'm not like those other people, those wretched sinners. God, look at all the good deeds I've done, all my righteousness." Friend, you don't want God to judge you by your righteousness. For God says, "No man is righteous, no man is good. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God." If you come to him, however, with a humble and repentant heart, yielding to God's will, bowing before him with nothing in your hands, only trusting in his Son, Jesus Christ, then you are fit for his mercy. And God will judge you by Christ's righteousness, which he imputes to you by faith. And he does this freely. It cost him, but it only costs you your sin. What a trade. I mean, really. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5 and verse 31, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Mary knew this about God because she knew God's word. But also she knew this about God because she knew him personally. She knew the grace of God personally. Here is this humble peasant teenage girl in an unheard-of village. She's poor, she's powerless, she's a nobody by the world's standards, but in her womb is the King of Kings. Nobody in the world would have thought that. He's going to bring about the greatest upheaval the world has ever seen through this nobody girl, this humble, faithful girl. God did not send his son to be born to the powerful, wealthy, and the proud. No, he acts in his mercy and grace, just as he always has, by choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the base, the despised, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. The author, J.R.R. Tolkien, coined a phrase, or coined a word. Eucatastrophe is the word. E-U, catastrophe. Catastrophe comes from the Greek, kata, which means down. It's an intensifying word, usually with a negative connotation, or often with a negative connotation. And strophe, which means to turn. So it's a downturn. A catastrophe is a downturning event. Well, E-U in the Greek means good. So this is a good downturning. He defines it as the sudden happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. Tolkien said that the gospel, specifically the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was the greatest eucatastrophe in all of history. And he was right. God's grace is the sudden happy turn that pierces through the darkness and hopelessness of humanity and brings tears of joy. God rescues those who cannot rescue themselves. He gives help to the helpless. He gives grace to the humble. He upturns everything for the better. And this is how he's been showing his grace to mankind ever since the fall. So God's grace is personal. He knows us and calls us by name. And God's grace is persistent. Despite the whole world lying in opposition to him, he wonderfully displays his grace to the small, meek, humble few who love and trust him with reverential fear. And finally, we look at verses 54 and 55 and see that God's grace is perpetual. Verse 54, we read, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." The coming of Jesus into the world was the fulfillment of a promise. A promise that he had made long ago. God had made a covenant, a promise with Abraham, that he would be the father of a great nation of people. And that came true. That came true. It came true physically in the people of Israel, but to a greater degree it came true spiritually, in that he is the father of the faithful, the sons of Abraham by faith, a whole host of people who share in the faith of Abraham, faith in God, faith in his word, faith in his son. That's not all that God had promised in that covenant. God also promised that one would come up through his physical descendant, and that one would redeem God's people from their sins. So when Jesus came into the world, it was a fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and his offspring, Israel. And what kind of promise was that? Was it a conditional promise or an unconditional promise? It was unconditional, wasn't it? It was an unconditional promise. Abraham, he was there, but he was asleep, wasn't he? God knocked him out. God didn't even want to give him the chance to chime in on this promise. It was between God and himself. It included Abraham. He was a participant, but it's God who did it all. God had chosen to be merciful to Abraham and all who are in his family of faith, not by anything that Abraham said or did, but because God determined to be merciful. God will show his grace to whom he chooses, based on nothing about us, but because of his sovereign will. It's not because we deserve it. It's not because we earn it. God shows mercy and grace because God is a God of mercy and grace. That's why. It's just who he is. And as the Lord of heavens and earth, he and he alone is the supreme authority. He is, after all, holy, 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 above all, infinitely set apart from all creation. And if he decides to show his grace to you, it's because God's grace is his to give, right? God says, "I will show mercy to those to whom I will show mercy, and I will show compassion on those whom I will show compassion." And he gives this freely. Mary understood this. She looked at her people Israel, and she knew that they had gone astray. Every faithful child of God in that day knew it. Israel was unfaithful, proud, arrogant, self-righteous, shaking their fists at God, saying, "We will not have your grace. We will earn our righteousness." God would have been right to destroy them for that pride, were it not for his promise to them not to do so. his promise to show them grace in sending the Messiah. He knew that they would rebel. He had warned them of it in scriptures over and over again, didn't he? But he made the promise regardless, because his purpose was to show that in the race for glory, God will be the only winner, right? He will not share his glory with another, and the proud, lest they boast in themselves, giving glory to themselves, will not win out in the end. God's grace is perpetual. It lasts forever. When he makes a promise to give grace, you can count on it. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And this will be in closing. 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, has humbly asked the Lord for a child. And she promised that if he would give her this child, she would dedicate him to the Lord. And so at the end of chapter 1 and verse 27, she says, "For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord." And he worshiped the Lord there. Now, in chapter 2, in verse 1, we read Hannah's song. And I just want to go through this song briefly and just listen to how closely it parallels Mary's. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart exults in the Lord.'" That's rejoice. "My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and will exalt the horn of his anointed." Don't you hear Mary's song of praise in this? It's so, so close. Very close. God's grace to her had changed her, both of them, Hannah and Mary. She was filled with a deep, heartfelt, scripture-saturated, overflowing worship because of what God had done in her life. Mary wanted to magnify the Lord, to rejoice in her Messiah for all that he has done in the past and is doing today and will do in the future. Those who know God's grace know that it is personal, it is persistent, and it is perpetual. And what is the natural response to this, knowing God's grace? Is it boredom? Is it apathy or indifference? No, it's joy. It's celebration. It's singing his praises. Have you ever heard anybody say, "Heaven doesn't sound all that good to me"? An eternity of praising God? How boring is that going to be? I've had people actually say that. That'll be intolerable. I'm not going to be able to do anything but praise God for eternity? Well, they obviously have not experienced God's grace. God's grace is so infinitely wonderful that the joy we feel experiencing it here on earth can't even compare to the joy we will know when we are with our Lord in person, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, when he stands before us and calls us by name. an eternity of praising God, that sounds like an experience of God's grace beyond all comprehension. If worshiping God is dull to you, if being here in His presence and the presence of His people is boring to you, the question must be asked, have you ever even tasted of God's grace in your life? Or perhaps His grace, well, perhaps His grace is foreign to you. Or maybe you've known His grace, but you've forgotten. You've let the cares of the world infiltrate. The pleasures of this life supplant God in your heart. Either way, won't you join Mary and the rest of God's saints? Humble yourself before Him. Reject the things of this world. And won't you join with the family of God's grace who fill their hearts and minds with His unfailing word, knowing that He cannot lie, that He is mighty to save, and He will bring all who come to Him in humility and faith into an eternity of praise for His grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for Your grace. We recognize, Lord, that You have every right to destroy, but in Your mercy and grace, You sent Your Son to rescue us from our sin and our pride. I thank You, Father, that You personally know each one of us, that You call us by name, and having given us ears to hear and the faith to respond, You lead us home. Thank You, Father, for the grace that knows no bounds. Despite all the efforts of Satan and those in this world, Your grace is persistent. You have sovereignly chosen to pour out Your grace on us anyway. How amazing, Father. Thank You for that. And thank You, Father, that Your grace never ends. It is eternal, that You have promised from ages past that You will show Your mercy towards us. And we know, Father, that where there is a promise of Yours, there is the surety of eternal hope, because we know You cannot lie. Your will always be done. And I thank You, Father, for all these things, and I ask You, Lord, to help us. May You be magnified in our soul, in our minds, in our hearts, that we might spend our days rejoicing at the beauty and majesty of Your grace in the face of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And to Him we give all glory, praise, and honor. And we ask You these things according to His will, in His name. Amen.